And would you stand as I read God's word this morning? Jesus went into the temple and threw out all those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a den of thieves." The blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders that he did, and the children shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" Jesus replied, "Yes. Have you never read, 'You have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies'?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. We thank you for your spirit now with us as we have gathered in the name of Christ. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you come and give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts that are made soft to your touch and your impression. And Father, I now pray that whatever proceeds from this mouth that is not of you would fall to the floor and remain unheard, for the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Lord Jesus, you said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but your word will never pass away." So Lord, would you speak to us? Sovereign God, speak. Father, speak. Your children are listening. Have mercy in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. This is a familiar story. Jesus cleansing the temple. This is something that shows up in all of the Gospels in one way or the other. It shows up in Matthew, Mark, and Luke here toward the end, and toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry during the week of Passion, during his week of suffering when he comes into Jerusalem. In John's Gospel, John positions a similar episode, probably not the same one, but positions a similar one early in Jesus' ministry, actually maybe one of the first things he does publicly in John chapter 2. And so everyone records Jesus at least once or possibly twice coming into the temple and cleansing it. And cleansing it to what end, for what purpose, on what occasion? Maybe there's some of the things we're trying to address here this morning. But I was struck by this passage because, again, this is a familiar passage, but Matthew does something. He includes something that no other gospel writer includes. And it's this picture of children shouting in the temple. This picture of children not just shouting and carrying on. And if you have kids, you know they do that, right? If you're thinking about kids, know they do that, okay? And if you have hardwoods without a lot of rugs on the floor or anything on the walls, it just is like an echo chamber and it hurts. So I hear. That doesn't happen in my house. But this idea of children shouting, but they're shouting Hosanna, that the echoes of the triumphal entry, which is the beginning of this chapter, right? The triumphal entry is when Jesus comes into Jerusalem and he is sitting on the colt of a donkey and they're throwing out palm branches and the crowds are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They are worshiping along the roads and the streets leading up into Jerusalem that he has a coronation. He has a royal entry into the city of David, into the royal city of Jerusalem. And now that theme is echoing in what was once a full temple, but now emptied. It is echoing in the temple. And it's a remarkable picture, and I hope to draw some conclusions for it when we get there in a second. But to give you a picture, right, we've talked about Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. This is the very beginning of the last week of his earthly life. He's come in on that Sunday. He comes into Jerusalem. And we know, right, the rest of that week, there's going to be tragedy. There's going to be a miscarriage of justice. There's going to be a crucifixion. And the week is going to end or begin with Jesus leaving the tomb. But this begins here at the triumphal entry where Jesus comes into the city. And he went straight into the temple. And if we're going to get what's happening here, we have to understand the significance of the temple. The temple is the representation of God's presence with his people. That in the temple is the very center of the Israelites' people's life. That this is where their, if you would, their heartbeat is. It goes back to the tabernacle that God instructed the people to make out of when they came out of Egypt in the book of Exodus. And then when they came into the promised land, eventually, after a long time, Solomon builds a temple. Now, this isn't that temple. That temple, as we'll get to in just a minute, that temple was razed with a Z. It was torn down to the ground because of the people's disobedience and their covenant unfaithfulness. So that the Solomon Temple, which was apparently a something for the eye to see, it was absolutely remarkable in its grandeur and its beauty and its gold and just it's just wonderful picture. And then because of the people's disobedience, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, came, probably not him personally, but his armies came and tore down the temple. They tore down the walls of Jerusalem. And we talked about that a little bit last week with leading up to Nehemiah. So there was a judgment, and the judgment came, and it came with God sending Nebuchadnezzar and wiping out the temple. And eventually, God sends Nehemiah and Ezra back, and they rebuild the temple. But if you remember there in Ezra, in your Bible reading, the people who were alive to see Solomon's temple, because the exile was, they were exiled, they're taken out of Israel, they're taken to Babylon, they came back after 70 years. And the people who are alive to see the Solomon's temple, and when they began to see the second temple taking shape, you know what happened? They wept. Not out of joy, but they wept because the glory of the new temple was nothing compared to the glory of the old temple. And it shows us, just there in Ezra, I think Ezra chapter 3 toward the end, but it shows us that something greater than the temple is about to come, or is coming. So Jesus comes into this temple that was rebuilt under Nehemiah and Ezra and all that gang. And it received some there was additions and works and manifestations, but the foundation was laid back then. So Jesus comes into this temple and he threw out those who were buying and selling. And to give you a picture of how the temple is set up, you might think that he came into like where the Holy of Holies or the center of the temple. And that's not what's happening here. The temple is set up almost like, not quite concentric, but imagine almost like concentric, not circles, but maybe rectangles. That you had an outer court that was the court, what called the court of the Gentiles or the court of the nations. And this is where someone who wasn't an Israelite could come and worship and to pray. And then there was the court of women. You can guess it. That's where women would come who want to do worship and to pray. And then there was a next court, and this is where men, unordained people, could come and worship and to pray. And then you came into what was called the holy place, and only ordained or priestly people, priestly men, could come into that. And then at the very center of the temple was what's called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament is where the Ark of the Covenant was housed. And the Ark of the Covenant, again, represents both God's presence with his people and was a sacrificial center for the people. So that the high priest came into that place once a year and offered sacrifices for himself and for the people. What's happening here in Matthew chapter 21 is happening at the furthest out court. This is happening in the court of the Gentiles. So that people who are coming in, they could buy and sell. And why would they need to buy and sell? But consider that they are coming from all over the known world. They're coming from all over the Roman Empire to offer worship and to offer sacrifices. And there's no reason to drag a lamb from Asia Minor, from modern day Turkey. They just went from wherever they were coming from, and they would come to Jerusalem, and they could buy a lamb, they could buy a dove, they could buy whatever they needed in order to offer sacrifices. But not only that, they had to not just offer sacrifices, but there were money changers there, because there was only a certain type of currency that would be offered for taxes. So you have a whole sort of one-stop shop, if you will, for sacrifice and for taxing here. But the problem isn't in the essence of the work, right? This is not a bad thing that people who needed sacrificial animals would be able to come to Jerusalem and get sacrificial animals. It's not even bad, right? If you go overseas, you have somewhere where you can maybe exchange currency. You probably should, if you do go overseas, do it before you go. All right, you'll usually get a better rate. But anyways, so that they had to come and exchange. All those things aren't necessarily evil in and of themselves. But the evil that Jesus confronts is twofold. One, this shouldn't have been happening within the boundaries of the temple complex. One. Two, we kind of have to read through this, but he mentions that he overturns the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. Now, it wasn't just doves that were being sold, but doves represent a certain, if you will, certain clientele. That if you were to read the book of Leviticus, where it lays out the sacrificial system for the Israelites, you see that doves were there for the poor people. For people who could not afford the lamb, they couldn't afford a better sacrifice. And so if they couldn't afford it, they could buy a turtle dove or a pigeon or a regular dove. I'm not an avian guy. I don't know really the difference of all of them. They're all related. They all make the same sound. But anyways, that this was the poor people. And that mention of the doves kind of gives us a highlight that something is not right here. And even when Jesus quotes from Jeremiah chapter 7, he said, "You made it a den of thieves." It says that not only should this practice not be happening within this part of the city, it could happen anywhere in Jerusalem. It doesn't need to happen within the temple. One. Two, that the way that they're going about their business is exploiting the weakest of the weak and the poorest of the poor. This is why Jesus calls, "You've made my house that ought to be a house of prayer, you've made it a den of thieves." And so their work here in the outer court of the Gentiles, it ought not be there. And it is exploiting people. It is consuming people financially. And it ought not be in the temple, because what should be happening there? It's the court of the Gentiles. It's the court of the nations. And if you were to trace out Jesus' quote there in verse 13, "My house will be called a house of prayer." Other gospel writers, I think Mark includes it, "for all the nations." Could you imagine, you're coming, you've made your way, you've made your way to Jerusalem, you might have traveled from somewhere as distant as Rome, and you've been on the road for weeks, if not months, and you get to as close as you can get, and you're hoping to pray and to offer your sacrifices and to meditate upon the promises of God and enjoy fellowship with other people who are trusting in His promises. And what do you enter into? But it's like the barnyard flea market. There's people negotiating, there's hubbub, there's commotion. There's no way that you can engage in a worshipful posture, in a worshipful attitude, while people are buying and selling and haggling all around you. That what ought to have been a worshipful space was being manipulated and, if you abominated, by turning it into a space of commerce. And so that the promise that God's house would be a house of prayer for all peoples, this was being hindered. It was being hindered because they're doing it there, that they were maximizing profit to the detriment of praise. They considered profit as more important than the praise of the Lord. That's a fair question we ought to ask ourselves. Which is more important to us? What's more important to you individually? Not just your own personal praise, but seeing other people put in a place where they might worship the Lord. What's more important to us as a church? what's more important to us as Christians, as a larger body within the Southern Baptist Convention? I'll pose rhetorical questions that you can answer for yourself. But when they maximized profit, when they highlighted profit over praise, not only were they despising their neighbor and not living up to the second commandment, they were actually despising God because they were inhibiting the praise, and they were despising the foreigner, the one that we are called to love and to serve. And so Jesus comes in and blows it up. And this is just I take one of you guys out in the front row. You better have quick reflexes. Or second row. Stupid COVID. That Jesus comes in, he's overturning tables. That why is he doing this here? This is just a temporary interruption. They're going to go pick up their tables. They're going to go pick up their money. They're going to go recollect all their animals. And they're going to resume business. This is prophetic symbolism. If you want to sound really smart at your Bible study. This is prophetic symbolism that Jesus, operating as a prophet, and throughout the prophets do things symbolically, that they communicate their message not just with their words, but with their actions. Now, you could talk about, you know, Ezekiel having to eat a scroll, or, you know, Jeremiah having to hide his underwear at the river. You know, there's all some crazy ones. So, but Jesus is going, and this is he's not just acting a prophetic symbolism, but he's acting in judgment, that this is a prophecy of judgment upon a rebellious people. And throughout his ministry, he's already talked about that the temple that they're trusting in, that they're just like their fathers who trusted in Solomon's temple, that they're trusting in this temple rather than in the Lord. They're maximizing their profit. They're exploiting the poor. They're despising the nations. They're hating God in the midst of it. And because of all of those things, they are blinded to the Lord's Messiah. And Jesus comes flipping over their table saying, this basically, what I'm doing to this table is going to happen to this house because of your wickedness. And whenever God gives judgment, which if you've read your Bible, he does. It's not just an Old Testament thing. Same God, Old Testament, New Testament. Same God, same redemptive plan, same story. Jesus continues that by saying, judgment is coming. And we know from church history, not just church history, just regular history, that judgment does come upon Jerusalem. Not too long after Jesus is raised from the dead and ascended. If he does that around 33 AD, give or take a few years. That in 70 AD, Jerusalem and this temple are burned to the ground by the Romans. And throughout the Gospels, Matthew 24 is a prime example, especially the first half. We'll say the first half is a prime example of Jesus prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem because of the rebelliousness of the people. But whenever God promises judgment, God also invites to repentance. You understand? Whenever God promises judgment, which is what Jesus is doing here, he's done it throughout his earthly ministry. Even when his disciples, they marvel, hey, look at this thing. You know, they're seeing the temple, they're seeing how awesome it is. And Jesus says, tear it down, I'll rebuild it up in 3 days. And he's talking about the gospel writer gives us light by saying he's talking about the temple of his body, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. He's the fulfillment of Mount Zion. This is, in fact, what gets Stephen in trouble in Acts chapter 7, right? They begin to throw accusations against him, and they come and they say he's preaching against the law and the temple. Two of the things that Jesus came to fulfill. And when you look to Jesus, these things ought to drive us to Christ. But whenever God promises judgment or begins bringing judgment, there is always, in the midst of it, the invitation to repentance,
to turn from wickedness, to turn from rebellion, to turn from sin, and to commit yourself and ourselves wholly unto the Lord again. Consider Jeremiah chapter 7, which this was the latter part of Matthew 21, 13, where Jesus uses the phrase, den of thieves. He takes that from Jeremiah 7. The beginning of beginning of verse 13 is from Isaiah 56, 7, if your Bible doesn't have cross references there. But just here, Jeremiah 7, and there's a huge parallel here. So I'm gonna read a little bit. So bear with me if you want to flip there, that's cool, or you just listen. Jeremiah chapter 7. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Stand in the gate of the house of the Lord. So he's standing where people come in and out, right? And so he's almost like a street preacher. And there call out this word, hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who enter through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies, the God of Israel, says, correct your ways and your actions. Do you hear it? That's the invitation to repentance. Correct your ways. Other translations say, amend your ways, examine your life, and correct it. Odd enough that when Paul is writing to Timothy, and he talks about that the word of God is, all scripture is breathed out and is profitable for rebuke and reproof and correction. That we look to the word of God and say, my life is, if it is, which it often is, and this is why we need grace and the Holy Spirit, we need the blood of Jesus and his forgiveness. But the word of God shows me that my life is not in conformity with the word of God. What then ought I to do? I should repent of this path and seek the path that the Lord gives. I should correct my ways. So he says, correct your ways and your actions, and I will allow you to live in this place. Do not trust deceitful words, chanting, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. They believed that because they were in, this was before Babylon, they believed that because they were in Solomon's temple, that God had given them so much favor as to bring them into the promised land, as to give them the Ark of the Covenant and give them a temple. They believed that they could shelter simply in the temple and rather than in the Lord. He says, don't just trust in the building. He says, instead, if you really correct your ways, there it is, and your actions, if you act justly toward one another, if you no longer oppress the resident alien, that would be the foreigner who comes to dwell in your midst, the fatherless or the orphan and the widow, and no longer shed innocent blood in this place or follow other gods, bringing harm on yourselves, I will allow you to live in this place, the land I gave to your ancestors long ago and forever. But look, you keep trusting in deceitful words that cannot help. Do not steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods that you have not known. Do you not do these things? Then do you come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, we are rescued so we can continue doing all these detestable acts. Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers? In your view. Yes, I too have seen it. This is the Lord's declaration. And we know from the rest of Jeremiah that the people do not listen to Jeremiah. There is no repentance. And by the end of Jeremiah, the people are crushed, exiled, that the judgment of God promised here because the people did not repent. And so Jesus is doing something similar in his symbolic, prophetic symbolism in overturning these things, saying, you must correct your ways, Israel, or the judgment of God is coming, that there is a cleansing that God is doing. And if I can pause for just a moment on the issue of judgment. I think I said it last year, and I'll say it again, that whenever God's people, for whatever reason, whenever God's people
are prevented and or hindered from gathering together in worship, that is a form of judgment. And I have no doubt about, I'm not going to say the reasons why, I'm not going to connect those dots, but I have no doubt about what has happened to the American church during COVID is a form of judgment. And the question is, if judgment is coming upon God's people, what is the invitation to repent? Of what do we need to repent? Of what do you individually need to repent? And of what do we? Have we put profit over praise? Have we put our own profit over seeing Jesus' name praised among the nations? Praised among our neighbors? Have we been more concerned about our glory rather than the glory of God? And as I think about this, deep conviction grows in me as I think about our business meeting that we just had, where we have a financial report, which we ought to have, but we don't have like a praise report. We don't have a testimony of this is where the gospel has been shared this quarter. This is where money has gone, and it's gone to these places so that Jesus is praised. Maybe it should. Maybe we should. And I heard it recently from a pastor that as we think about, in a moment, these children, and we pray, God bless America, that we ought not to expect God's blessing while we as a nation comfortably exterminate millions of children every year through the abomination of abortion. It sounds very similar to Jeremiah 7. You go out and you do all of these wicked things, and then you come into my house and praise. That's not all that's mentioned in Jeremiah 7. That we ought not be a people that's comfortable with the treading down of the poor and the exploitation of the weak. We think about the abomination of human trafficking, which affects children, but it affects people. That these things are things that are in our world, in our country, in our state, in our county, in our town, that we should be praying and laboring against. That we should be looking for, how do we support the widow? How do we support the orphan or the fatherless? What else is there in Jeremiah 7? Act justly toward one another, and no longer shed innocent blood or follow other gods. There's a lot of discussion about racism enduring in our country. And I don't have all the time in the world to attribute to all of these things. But if there are prejudices in your heart toward other people made in the image of God because of what they look like and what their skin pigmentation is, you must repent. And if we as a people, if we have perpetuated that in our midst, in our town, then we need to acknowledge it. My prayer isn't just I'm not trying to heap on you, but if we begin to see, maybe this is God's judgment, then we need to prayerfully consider, what is the invitation to repentance? What is it? And it might be different for you individually than me individually, but what is it for our church? What pivot should we be taking? What priorities should we be shifting? What values ought to be there that aren't there right now? What ought to we be concerned about that we're not concerned about? Or not concerned about enough? After Jesus cleanses this temple, he says, my house ought to be a house of prayer, and the implication is for all peoples in all places. And all of a sudden you see, after judgment, this cleansing hand of the Lord comes after judgment, and then you begin to see what ought to be happening in the temple. The blind and the lame, who I believe in Leviticus chapter 5 are prevented from the priesthood. The blind and the lame come in to be in the presence of Jesus and to be healed. That the temple where worship and prayer ought to be happening, that ought to be where the broken and the hurting are found. That they find an invitation there to come into the presence of Christ and come and be whole. Even the people, if we were to apply this in our midst, even the people that we disagree with and even the people we know, according to Scripture, are walking in sin and they're headed towards hell. Where else ought we expect them to be? Where else would we want them to be? And if this is you, you're not a Christian and you're struggling this morning and there's conscience tearing at you, I am so happy that you're here. And I pray that this message doesn't land just with a hammer on you, but you need to hear that the invitation to you, when you feel the weight upon your conscience, you feel the brokenness from God's word that you're not living up to it, it's not just a message of do better and try harder. The message is come to Christ. Come to Jesus. He's the perfect one. Nobody in here is. None of us, if you do, you're wrong. None of us claim it. But we claim a perfectly righteous Savior. So the broken and the hurting, they come in to the temple. After the wickedness is washed out, they find room for the broken. And not only that, but the chief priests and the scribes, they saw the healing. These religious leaders that ought to be the ones repenting, they see it, and then they see these children. The children are crying out, they're shouting. Their voices are echoing here in the court of the Gentiles of not just Hosanna, which means something like, oh, save. But they are making messianic proclamation. That these children are saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. This guy, this Jesus, is the Messiah. Now, they're children. They probably don't have like a full systematic theology up and running in their heads. But they are making messianic proclamation that they and their shouting and their singing are preaching a message that is being dumbed or landing on dumb ears, deaf ears of the religious leaders. That these children are, if you will, preaching, and their message lands upon these hard hearts and they just get angry. But what I want you to see is that if one generation refuses to repent, that generation will be wiped away and the Lord will raise up a people for himself. This is just like when the people came out of the promised land. You remember that? Exodus. I mean, it's mind-boggling what those people saw. Absolutely mind-boggling. They saw all 10 plagues. They came to the edge of the Red Sea. They felt the panic from Pharaoh's army. And then they saw the Lord open up the Red Sea before them. They barely get across the Red Sea. And what do? But start murmuring and complaining and missing the point and saying, where are we going to? We need water. We need food. Bring us back to Egypt. Their wickedness spills over like the banks of the Red Sea. And even so much that it consumes Moses, the great man of God, so that a whole generation does not enter into the promised land. Except for Joshua and Caleb. And if a generation refuses to repent, then that generation will be wiped away and God will raise up children to shout his praises. It's very much like when his disciples are reproved. And Jesus says, if they don't cry out, the rocks will. The Lord will be praised. And right now, He is raising up children, shouting the message of Christ in this next and new generation. And they said, do you hear what these children are saying? And this is awesome. I love it. Jesus tells these high priests, he says, go read your Bible. Basically, that's the Jacob paraphrase. Yes, have you never read? Have you forgot Psalm 8? That out of the mouths, that you have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies, the most helpless of us, God is ready and poised to make them the most powerful praisers. And I can't wait. I can't wait. And I'm praying that the Lord will open these doors, that these steps are filled again with our children who are singing to us, shouting to us, Hosanna to the Son of David. For the Lord uses the weakest and the smallest to deliver the greatest messages. So Christian, consider, what is the message? What is the repentance you ought to be pursuing and bear fruit in it? When Scripture says, act justly towards one another, are you bearing a grudge? Is there wickedness in your heart that you're harboring towards someone else, a neighbor or a family member? Have you personally been more concerned about your personal profit rather than the praise of the Lord? And have we done that as a church? And that's my greatest fear, one of my greatest fears, that the Lord has been incredibly gracious to us. I mean, consider, I don't know, I have no stats. I'm not really a stats guy. I have no idea, but I know it is not a huge percentage of churches that came out of 2020 like we came out of 2020 financially. I know of churches that are on the brink. Like, I know churches that are closing down, but I know churches that are on the brink right now, living week in and week out. And we have to ask the question, the Lord has blessed us so abundantly. To what end has He blessed us? What ought we to be doing? And we're doing much. Don't misunderstand me. Don't negate the good things. But I think there are steps that we can continue to take over the years to come. Steps about seeing the Lord praised among the nations and seeing the Lord praised in our community. I'm hoping to have a meeting. We've been missing each other for like a couple months now. But having a meeting about something we've been praying about as a church for a while, this seeing a Vietnamese ethnic congregation planted in Columbia, South Carolina. And what can we as a church do to help that? I'm not saying that we're going to bear this huge financial burden, but what can we do? Because we can do something. And that's an opportunity the Lord has placed in our midst. We're going to be doing, maybe you heard Sherry at the WMU is kind of heading up, but we're going to be having a missions conference in May. And I'm praying that the Lord will ignite in us a heart for the nations and for our nation, but for the nations, that we would be more concerned about the praise of the Lord than profit of any kind. And consider children. Children are not the castaways of our congregation. They are essential. They are essential. And, you know, I wish they were in here more, even now. Not just the children, but all the way up, the youth, the students. Those aren't just the church of the future, but the church of the now. And they have messages and encouragements and a blessing for us now. And maybe we need to repent of how we view generations that follow us. That we can learn things from people younger than us. We can learn things from people that are smaller than us and weaker than us. And we can learn things from people that we've often forgotten. But we need as a church to consider in this season, what is the repentance that the Lord might be leading us into? But I know you and I individually, we need to contemplate what is the repentance that the Lord is leading us into. Because as judgment comes, it makes way amongst God's people. It makes way for greater blessings. The judgment that came upon the people after Nebuchadnezzar led to this temple, but led to the great temple, the Lord Jesus. The judgment that we experience now is going to open up greater doors, and I pray it is priming us for revival, that we as a people would grow more and more simply desperate for the hand of the Lord in our midst, and that we would learn more and more not to rely upon our culture, not to rely on the power of the state, but that we would learn to be sustained by the promises of God in Christ by His Spirit, that He would prime us for revival. And may it begin in us. But if you are that broken person, if you are that sin-entangled person who has never known the Lord Jesus, you need to hear right now, you're not too bad for Christ. You're certainly not too good. You need Jesus. And Jesus is waiting. So would you come to Him? All you can. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we pray that this would be sealed by Your Spirit, that the gospel message that has been sprinkled of Christ crucified and risen and new life in Him, that You would prevent the adversary from coming and plucking away that seed of the word, but that You would give it good soil to bear out good fruit in our lives. Would You give us a reflective posture before You in prayer as to consider our own lives, that we would correct our lives, that we would begin to act justly, pursue justice in amongst our neighbors and amongst our community, that we would be concerned about the vulnerable and the broken, and we would be concerned about the false idols that so easily spout up in our own lives and in the life of our church. And Lord, would You save us from ever, ever, ever preferring profit over praise. Would You move with a gracious, tender hand, O God, amongst us, and lead us to Yourself, Lord Jesus, that we would find refreshing before You, even as You clean out our temple, so to speak, even as You clean out our lives, and You do the hard work of growing us up into the image of Jesus. And Lord, I want to close with those who might not know You. I pray even as they might feel a weight right now, they would know that that weight is not removed by themselves. It's not removed by the distractions of this world. But the weight that they feel before You is only removed by trusting in the blood of Christ and that He rose from the grave. So would You cause some to believe in new life by the power of Your Spirit. Have Your way. Help us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.